If you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you once again to turn to the Old Testament, to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings. And this morning we're going to be looking at 2 Kings chapter 16. We're going to be looking at the entirety of the chapter. It's a fairly short chapter in comparison to some of the other ones in 2 Kings. But I'm going to read just the opening portion of it, verses 1 through 4. For now, and then the closing two verses, verses 19 and 20, but we'll be going back and looking through the entirety of it. So I'm going to invite you, as you're able, to stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from 2 Kings, chapter 16, and beginning in verse 1. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places, and on the hills, and under every green tree. And then to the end of the chapter, verses 19 and 20. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And Ahaz slept with his fathers, and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his stead. May God bless today the reading and the hearing of his word as we gather together in this place. And let me invite you now to join with me as we go before the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, today, standing before the open Bible and the reading of your word in our hearing, we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, "Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes." Gracious God, allow your word today to teach us your statutes. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Give us minds to comprehend. Give us a will that is soft and supple that will be bent towards obedience. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. And you may be seated. So today we are returning to our exposition through 2 Kings. And of course, previously we've been in the book of 1 Kings, going through this portion of God's word that is often described as regards its genre as historical narrative. It is laying out the history of ancient Israel. But as we've noted more than once, it's in the scriptures because not only is it a historical narrative and true in everything that it affirms, touching upon historical points and facts and details, but it's also a spiritual narrative. And it's here to teach us and to instruct us. As we've noted many times, at this point in Israel's history, Israel was divided as a nation. In the north, there was the nation that was known as Israel, consisting of 10 tribes of Israel that had split off in a civil war led by King Jeroboam. And then in the south, there was Judah. And the kings of Judah were the descendants of David. And so Israel as a nation, they were really one people ethnically and really religiously. They both had some connection by covenant to Jehovah God, but they were divided into, again, two nations. As noted, the kings of Israel were generally wicked men. Perhaps Ahab, with his wicked wife Jezebel, is some of the worst ones that come through the royal line in the northern kingdom of Israel. They followed in the path of their first king, Jeroboam, who had introduced things that were not right in the sight of God with respect to worship, including setting up golden calves at Dan and Bethel. On the other hand, the kings in the south, in Judah, where Jerusalem was the capital and where the temple that Solomon had built stood and where worship and sacrifice took place according to God's command for that season in Israel's history, those kings were generally men of better stock, men of a better sort, spiritually speaking. And from that line, of course, from the line of David, from the stem of Jesse, eventually would come the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Though none of the kings after David rose to the level of David, who is described in the Old Testament as a man after God's own heart, many of the kings did have a heart to serve the Lord. Men like Asa and Jehoshaphat, and they had this heart to serve the Lord, but they also had spiritual shortcomings. And if we could look back for just a second to 2 Kings 15, the last chapter we looked at in this series, you may remember that chapter used the analogy of a sandwich. It began and it ended with an account of the kings of Judah. It began with an account of Amaziah, or Uzziah, as he's also called, in the beginning of chapter 15. And it said that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. But what is it also did it say about him? But he did not remove the high places. And then if you go to the end of chapter 15, it describes the reign of his son, Jotham. And it also says the same thing about him. If you look at chapter 15, verses 34 and 35, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but he did not remove the high places. And so this is sort of a typical description of the kings of Judah. They did some things that were right, but they did so imperfectly. And they did not take away the high places. We look back at chapter 15, we think about it, we jog or refresh our memories a bit. We spent most of our time looking at the middle part of chapter 15, which is not about the kings of Judah on the bookends of the chapter, but it was about the kings of Israel. What a contrast they were. Wickedness, depravity, idolatry prevailed. And in a space of about 30 years, remember, there were no less than about six kings who went to the throne, four of whom died by violence under conspiracies. Many of the reigns were short. And so we see the wickedness that existed in the northern kingdom of Israel and the spiritual depravity in the kings that trickled down, that resulted in social disruption. And in fact, as we noted last time, Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, was in its last days. It was on life support as a nation. It was being carved up. And in fact, when we get to the very next chapter in 2 Kings, 2 Kings 17, we're going to read about how Israel as a nation is completely wiped out by the Assyrians. And it's blotted out and ceased to exist as a nation. God can cause, in a moment, one nation to fall and another nation to rise. And Israel is in its last days. It's about to get wiped out. Things aren't much better for Judah in the south. They too will one day meet great defeat and be carried off into exile. But for the time being, they at least were what seems to be in a better state of affairs because of the godly lineage of David, than were the kings in the north. Now, that takes us to chapter 16. And chapter 16 is a bit unusual because it just talks about one king, a king named Ahaz. And he's a king in Judah. He's the grandson of Uzziah, and he's the son of Jotham. Again, who were not perfect men, but they did many things that are right in the sight of the Lord, but they did not remove the high places. And we're expecting probably to hear something very similar about Ahaz. Maybe he will be like his grandfather and father. He will do what is right in the sight of the Lord, but he will not remove the high places. Perhaps that's what we can expect. He is a descendant of David, after all. He's a descendant of Solomon. He has Jerusalem. He has the temple where proper worship of God as prescribed in this time is being carried out. And so we're expecting perhaps at least some good things to come from him. I mean, he has been a recipient of peculiar benefits and privileges that the kings of Israel had not received. So we're expecting something better from him. But when we turn to 2 Kings 16, we find out that it's not going to be so. In fact, he's one of the wickedest kings ever to rule in Judah. The sad thing is that sometimes men who are given great benefits and privileges, sometimes such men take those benefits and privileges that they have been given and they throw them away and go headlong into ruin. Some children have wonderful Christian parents, not perfect Christian parents, but wonderful Christian parents, well-meaning, earnest Christian parents who take them to the Lord's house, who try to teach them the gospel. But those children sadly reject and spurn what they have been given. Think about Christ's parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, who took the father's inheritance and then ran off to the far country and wasted it in riotous living. Those who spurn benefits and privileges and advantages that have been given to them, it's not just true of individuals, but it's also true, can be true of nations. They can be given great privileges that result in blessings and prosperity, and then in one generation they can turn around and trample all those things underfoot. Sadly, King Ahaz was one of those kinds of persons who spurned everything that he had been given, and his spurning of these things because he was in a position of authority over others resulted in Judah also paying a price. There is something in this text that is meant to be a warning to us. You remember, particularly I think back earlier in this series, I harped quite a bit on what Paul said in Romans chapter 15 verse 4 about the Old Testament. He said, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And this account of Ahaz is here for our learning. Let's see what we can learn from it. So let's turn to 2 Kings 16. And as we look at this chapter, I want to divide it into just two parts. And they're going to be totally out of balance. The first part is verses 1 through 18. And in the first part, it's a description of the spiritual degeneracy in Judah during the days of King Ahaz. I played around a lot with what was the proper word to describe what happened in the days of Ahaz. I just used the word degeneracy. But also thought about the word declension, decline, descent. And I thought about the word downgrade. Charles Spurgeon, the great pastor, 19th century England, toward the end of his life, confronted what he called the downgrade controversy among his fellow Baptists as they were abandoning basic fundamental orthodox theology. It's called the downgrade controversy. So whether Ahaz's reign was a period of downgrade or declension or degeneracy. All of it led for Ahaz and for his people to despondency and depression. So that's the first part. The second part is just the last two verses. And I'm going to suggest to you that in the end, in these little two verses, which seem to be just a little bit of historical information, I want to suggest to you there is a tiny, 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 tiny sliver of hope that is given in the record of the death of Ahaz. So two big chunks, degeneracy in the reign of Ahaz, and a tiny, 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 tiny sliver of hope. So let's start off looking at the first part, the spiritual depravity, degeneracy, declension, downgrade in the time of Ahaz. And I'm going to break this into four parts. There were four waves that are described here, we could say, of ungodly behavior. The first wave is verses 1 through 4. Ahaz passes his son through the fire. The second wave, verses 5 through 9, Ahaz robs the house of the Lord. The third wave, verses 10 through 16, Ahaz profanes the worship of the Lord. And the fourth wave, verses 17 and 18, Ahaz desecrates the sacred furnishings of the house of the Lord. So let's look at the first wave of this declension in verses 1 through 4. And it begins simply with a historical note. We're very accustomed to this now, since we're reading through 1 and 2 Kings together. There's an announcement of a transition in power. It says, in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah. So it tells us, okay, who was king in Israel when Ahaz came to the throne? And then it says, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. And so he comes to the throne. And then we're told in verse 2, 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign. So just 20 years of age, and already he is placed on the throne of Judah. And we've got a couple of 20-year-olds in our audience here today. How would you guys feel about if you were made, you know, the king of the land when you were in your 20s? It might be kind of dangerous, I'm guessing. Depends on the person. It's going to be very dangerous with Ahaz placed in this position of authority. And it says he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. Now, if you've been paying attention, 16 years is nothing to sneeze at. That's a decent run that he had as king. In fact, when you compare this to some of what we read last week in 2 Kings 15 about the kings of Israel, remember, some of them had very, very short reigns that ended with their violent deaths. Zechariah, for example, only reigned for 6 months. Shallum only reigned 1 month. So he at least reigned for 16 years. And that meant that there were probably some things, at least outwardly speaking, that were okay about his rule. But listen now to the spiritual assessment that is given in verse 2 as it continues. And he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as did David, the man after God's own heart. That negative particle, not, is very important, because it had been said of his grandfather and his father. They had done what was right in the sight of the Lord, but he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. This assessment of him, this spiritual assessment, continues in verse 3. Look at verse 3. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He walked in the ways of the king of Israel. Not only Did this man fail to do what was right in the sight of the Lord? But he also did things that were wrong in the sight of the Lord. And he didn't just do them. We're going to find out he did them actively, aggressively, passionately. He pursued things that were not right in the sight of the Lord. What did he do that was not right? Again, the very first thing mentioned in verse 3 is he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He's a king of Judah. He's a descendant of David. But he did not follow the godly heritage of David or Solomon. Instead, he hitched the train of his rule and his life to that of the ungodly kings of Israel, including going back all the way to King Jeroboam, the founder of Israel. And remember, again, what he had done. He didn't allow his people to go down to the temple and worship as God had prescribed in Jerusalem, but instead he set up the golden calves at Dan and Bethel. And he set up his own holy days. And he created his own priesthood that didn't come from the tribe of Levi. And remember, from the line of Jeroboam would come Ahab and would come Jezebel, who would introduce the worship of Baal. And what we're told about Ahaz is very damning. He did not follow the way of David, but he followed the way of the kings of Israel. The second thing that is mentioned in verse 3 is even more disturbing and heinous. And made his son to pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. You know, we take for granted. We take for granted the residual blessings that come to a nation from following the ways of the Lord. Before the Lord made his covenant with Israel and made them like a light to the nations and to be a blessing to the nations, when men were going after false gods and following their own passions, they did horrible things, brutal things. They sacrificed their children in some misguided idea that they could satisfy their gods by offering up their own dear children as sacrifices. We saw this practice earlier. If you go back, you might remember in 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, there's an account of when Israel surrounded the Moabites. And the king of Moab, a pagan, sacrificed his son on the walls of the city in which he was besieged. And the Israelites were so dismayed by what he had done that they withdrew in indignation and disgust at the act. The Israelites, in contradiction to the surrounding nations, had a long history of protecting the lives of the weakest and the most vulnerable, including their dear children. When they were in bondage in Egypt and Pharaoh ordered the Hebrew midwives to kill the male infants, those midwives refused as one of the first recorded acts of civil disobedience and did not sacrifice the lives of those Hebrew males. You can read about that in the opening chapters of Exodus. When the Israelites were led out of captivity by Moses, one of those infants who had survived not being put to death at Pharaoh's order, and he took them to Sinai, and the Lord gave to the Israelites the Ten Commandments, not the Ten Suggestions, but the Ten Commandments. One of those, the sixth commandment, was, "Thou shalt not kill." A stackpole of God's moral law. That human life is valuable. We're made in the image of God. And as our Puritan creators of our catechism teach us, that sixth commandment has within it the teaching that one is not to take his own life or the life of another unjustly. Do we realize what an impact for good that commandment has upon a nation, upon a people, upon an individual. So the Israelites were set apart by God's law to be different. And they had come into the land of promise. And when they came into the promised land, just before they entered in and they conquered it under Joshua, Moses gathered them together and the Lord spoke to Moses. And this is recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. And the Lord told them in particular that they were not to embrace the pagan practices, including the sacrifices of their children. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. It says, "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. For those nations which thou shalt possess hearkened unto observers of times and unto diviners. But as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee to do so." They were told through Moses that they were not to engage in these sorts of things, not only the sacrifices of children as the pagans did, but also they were not to be engaged in the occult. They were not to be engaged in divining. They were to look to God and to His Word and to His prophecy and not to trying to manipulate things in divination and not, again, to try to manipulate circumstances through sacrificing innocent life. You see, Ahaz was not only guilty of idolatry, but he was guilty of something more grievous, even more grievous than taking the life of his son. He was guilty of disregarding the commandments of God. So first, Ahaz walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Secondly, he allowed his son to pass through the fire, which was an abomination before the Lord. And then thirdly, there's a third act of disobedience that is described in verse 4. Now again, it's often said of the kings of Israel, even godly men, they did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but they did not remove the high places. But I want you to notice what it says here about Ahaz. "And he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree." You see the difference in that description? Not only did he not fail to remove the high places, but he actively engaged in worship at the high places. He offered sacrifice in those places. He burned incense in those places. He was a zealous worshiper in the high places, and it didn't stop there. Oh, he was so zealous for pagan worship. He extended it to every hill and to doing this false worship under every green tree. He had a zeal, but it was not a zeal according to knowledge. So that's the first wave. That's the first wave of spiritual declension that was undertaken by Ahaz. The second wave is described in verses 5 through 9. And here we learn, beginning in verse 5, that there was war, and Judah was attacked by a confederation of Israel, her own kinfolk, who had allied with the Syrians, and they joined to fight against Judah. Look at verse 5. "Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war. And what is more, apparently they besieged Jerusalem, they besieged Ahaz, but it says in verse 5, they could not overcome him. Nevertheless, They were able to have some victories. Last time we saw how Israel was being carved up. Now we see Judah is also being carved up. Some of her land was being taken. It says in verse 6, at that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria and drave the Jews from Elath. And the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. And this was a strategic city, a port city. And the Syrians took that away from Judah. Now, how does Ahaz respond to this situation? What would a godly king do in this situation when he is threatened by an external malignant force? Well, we would think that the first thing he would do would be that he would call out and cry out to God, right? But look at what Ahaz does. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. You see the problem here? As one commentator put it, Ahaz acts not as a covenant believer, but as a shrewd politician. He doesn't call upon God, but he calls upon man to help him. Notice his words. As he says in verse 7 to this pagan king of Assyria, I am thy servant and thy son. What if he had said that to the Lord instead? What if he had said to the Lord, I am thy servant and thy son? But instead he says this to this pagan king, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me. He's looking for a savior. He's looking in all the right, wrong places for salvation. What happens when you ask the mafia for help? They'll help you and they'll protect you, but then they'll make you pay a price. And that's exactly what happens as Ahaz calls upon Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. He had to pay a price for this protection money. So look at verse 8. Where does he get the money? And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent it for a present. Would you call a bribe a present or hush money or protection money or insurance money? He sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. Well, if the first wave of depravity described here involved a violation of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, then perhaps what is described here in the second wave of depravity could be described as a violation of the eighth commandment, which is thou shalt not steal. But what makes it worse is that Ahaz stole not from another man, but he stole from God, and he stole from the temple of God. Years later, the Lord will speak through the prophet Malachi to Israel in Malachi 3:8 and say, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. He's willing to take the silver, the gold, even the treasures of his own house to pay to the king of Assyria rather than depending upon God. And what did the king of Assyria do? Well, there is a pragmatic end to it. He did save them. Look at verse 9. The king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried the people of it captive to Kir and slew Rezin. So they did get a reprieve. But as we're going to see, this alliance with Assyria ends up to be disastrous for Israel and for Judah in the end. Let's look at the third wave of depravity, verses 10 through 16. And I described it as Ahaz profanes the worship of the Lord. Notice in verse 10, it says, and King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it, according to all the workmanship thereof. Ahaz now had a new Lord. And this is Lord with a lowercase L. He had a new master, the king of Assyria. Whereas in Psalm 20, verse 7, the scriptures say, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Ahaz reversed all of that, and he said, some remember the name of the Lord their God, but we trust in chariots and horses. We trust in the king of Assyria to protect us. And he's so betaken with his new Lord that when he goes to Damascus, he notices that the Assyrians, that they have their own way of worshiping. And they have a really cool altar that he likes, where they apparently were offering sacrifices to their Assyrian gods. And Ahaz says, wow, it's worked great for them. Why don't we adopt this type of worship into, incorporate it into the worship of Israel? He got this great idea. I'll draw a sketch and a plan of this. I'll send it to my priest, and he can create this altar so we can put it in the temple in Jerusalem. And that's exactly what he did. He sent to Urijah, the priest, the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, when you read that, it may bring to mind that description in Exodus, when the Lord gave to Moses the pattern of the tabernacle. And what we have here is a sort of a blasphemous parallel to that. Rather than fashioning the altar, the place of worship, as God had given the pattern, Ahaz is following the pattern of a pagan Assyrian king. Now, Urijah, the priest, had a good name. Urijah is a great name. It means Jehovah is my light. And Urijah, because he was a priest of God, he should have known better. He should have raised his voice and he should have objected to this blasphemy of introducing this pagan altar. And yet, he follows right along. Look at verse 11. And Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it against King Ahaz came from Damascus. So before Ahaz even arrived back in Jerusalem from his trip to Damascus, Urijah had dutifully created this a false altar and had placed it right there where Ahaz could see it. But Ahaz wasn't finished with his new improvements that he was introducing into the worship of Judah. Those who want to revamp worship according to their own will and preferences rarely stop at just one thing. And so he's got a lot of new ideas to perk things up and make things more interesting in the worship of Judah. And so he gets there. First of all, he acknowledges the new altar. Look at verse 12. When the king came from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached to the altar and offered thereon. Verse 13, and he burned his burnt offerings, his meat offerings, poured his drink offerings, sprinkled the blood of the peace offerings upon the altar. And then he said, I got a better idea. Look at verse 14. He brought also the brazen altar, which was before the Lord, from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. You go back and you look in 1 Kings chapter 8, you'll see that there was a special brazen or bronze altar that was placed before the temple by Solomon. But what Ahaz is doing is saying, I got an idea. Let's move that away from the altar of the Lord, and let's put that in front of my special Assyrian altar. And basically what he's doing is demoting the worship of the one true God so that he can with zeal worship these pagan gods. He has demoted God, in his mind at least, and made the one true God into a lesser God. Well, we've seen already that he violated the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, and the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Perhaps now we can add his violation of the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And Ahaz gave these commands, and Urijah follows right along. Look at verse 15. And King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar, the great altar now is his Assyrian altar, burn the morning burnt offering and the evening meat offering and the king's burnt sacrifice and his meat offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land and their meat offering and their drink offering, and sprinkle it upon the blood and the blood of the sacrifice, and the brazen altar shall be for me to inquire by. Remember what I read earlier from Deuteronomy? What were they not supposed to do? They were not supposed to do divination. They were not supposed to allow their sons to pass through the fire. He's already done that. Now he's introducing divination into the worship of Judah. And you want to hear one of the saddest accounts in this entire chapter of many sad things? Look at verse 16. Thus did Urijah the priest according to all that King Ahaz commanded. What would be right to say about an officer of the church, an officer of God's people, that he did what God commanded? But instead, Urijah did what Ahaz commanded. The old adage is the only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. Could here be altered. The only thing necessary for true worship to be corrupted is for spiritual leaders to listen to the whims and preferences of men rather than the word of God. This takes us to the fourth wave of declension. He allowed his sons to be passed through the fire. He robbed the house of the Lord. He introduced idolatry at the so-called great altar. And the fourth wave is going to be a description of him desecrating the sacred furnishings that had been set up by Solomon in verses 17 and 18. It says in verse 17, and King Ahaz cut off the borders of the bases and removed the laver from off them and took down the sea from off the brazen oxen that were under it and put it upon a pavement of stones. Now, you have to go back to 1 Kings 7 and reread about how when Solomon set up the temple as God had instructed him, and there were many impressive things about the temple. One of the impressive things was that there were a series of 10 lavers, probably things that were meant to hold water for the various cleansing rituals. And they were set on 10 bronze bases. And then there was also the thing that's described in 1 Kings 7 as the sea, which was a huge basin for holding water. And you might remember that it was set upon a pedestal that was made of bronze oxen, 12 bronze oxen, three facing in each direction. It was undoubtedly a magnificent sight. But what did Ahaz in his wisdom do? He ordered that these sacred items would be dismembered. The borders of the bases were cut away. The sea was taken off of the bronze oxen, and instead it was put on the ground on a pavement of stone. Why did Ahaz do this? Probably because he needed the revenue. Probably because he was thinking he either sent it or he would send it eventually to his new lord, the king of Assyria. To this, it is noted in verse 18, and the covert or the covering, some translations say the canopy for the Sabbath that they had built in the house, and the king's entry without, turned he from the house of the Lord for the king of Assyria. There's some question as to how this verse should be properly understood and interpreted, but clearly it says it's another one of his great improvements, innovations. And he took down, apparently, a canopy that had been made at an entry point where the king would enter into the temple of the house of the Lord. And instead, he removed that so that he could have access to his altar that he had set up from the king of Assyria. The implication is that the king no longer worshipped in the temple, that he no longer honored the Sabbath, because it's called the Sabbath canopy. He had his new altar, he had his new patron, the king of Assyria. And so now we can add to his many violations of God's moral law. Not only did he violate the sixth commandment in passing his son through the fire, not only did he break the eighth commandment in robbing the temple of God, not only did he break the first commandment that he was to have no gods before God, but now we can add to this that he's breaking the fourth commandment. He's not remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And of course, if a man breaks one commandment, he breaks every commandment. And we see here in Ahaz's story his spiritual depravity, his degeneracy, his declension, his downgrade, whatever we want to call it. And one wave follows upon another like the waves of the sea breaking incessantly upon the shore. And what is being eroded, what is deteriorating, is the faithfulness of Judah as a nation. Wow. This is a hopeful chapter, isn't it? Now you wonder why I preached from 1 Corinthians 15 last Sunday. This is a terrible chapter. Well, Ahaz was a wicked man. And wicked men, without any filter, without any restraint, do wicked things. But, friends, what did the Apostle Paul teach in Romans 6:23? The wages of sin is death. And so Ahaz finished his course, and he died. His achievements in his 16-year reign were duly recorded. Look at verse 19 as we go to the last part of our text, and I'm calling this a tiny sliver of hope at the death of Ahaz. It says, "Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah?" And then look at verse 20. Wages of sin is death. "And Ahaz slept with his fathers, and was buried with his fathers in the city of David." That's even that note is a cruel reminder that he could have walked in the ways of David. But in his life he did not, though he was laid in death in the tombs of the kings of Israel in Jerusalem. And then you get to the very last line. And I want to suggest to you in this last line there is the smallest, the tiniest sliver of hope. It's as though we've been, in this chapter, walking through a dark cave, and it's pitch dark, and we're groping around, and all of a sudden, out in front of us, we see a little tiny pinprick of light. And it's in the last sentence of this chapter. "And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his stead." And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his stead. Just as sometimes wicked men come from godly parents, sometimes godly men come from wicked parents. Isn't that hopeful? Sometimes godly men come from wicked parents. Hezekiah will be a godly king. Look over for just a moment. We'll get to this eventually, but let's just peek ahead to chapter 18, which describes, in the opening couple of verses, how Hezekiah came to the throne. And look at verse 3. This is Hezekiah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, did. Now, Hezekiah will not be a perfect ruler. He will not be a perfectly righteous king. But he will be so much better than Ahaz. I was reading one commentator. He made an interesting point. He said, how merciful that the Lord usually does not give us Ahaz upon Ahaz. You ever sense that? Maybe sometimes you got an awful boss, but he doesn't give you an Ahaz upon an Ahaz. Then you get a better boss. Or maybe you got an awful governor or an awful president, but he's often merciful enough not to give us an Ahaz on top of an Ahaz. And here, Ahaz is going to be followed by Hezekiah. And what that tells us, that one little sentence, and Hezekiah his son reigned in his stead, tells us that God was not through with Judah. Wicked King Ahaz wasn't wicked enough to snuff out the lamp that God had given to David. Hezekiah was coming. Well, friends, we worked through the passage, and let me hasten to draw a few spiritual points, some things that we might learn from this chapter. And here are some things I think that we can gather up and learn from this chapter. Most importantly, we are warned in 2 Kings 16 by the negative example of King Ahaz. Young people, sometimes we learn from good examples. You need to have good people in your lives, people that you can follow, people you can look up to. But, you know, you also learn from bad examples. Pay attention to those who wreck their lives. Pay attention to those who do things that are wrong and then reap the consequences of it. You can learn from negative examples just as you can learn from positive examples. And then consider for a second, would you, how you might be like Ahaz. What privileges and benefits have you been given individually? We can also think of it corporately. What privileges, what benefits have we been given, and what have we done with them? Have we upheld them, or have we, like Ahaz, thrown them to the ground? Have we passed our children through the fire? Not a few have noticed the irony and hypocrisy of government in recent days that shuts down churches, supposedly to preserve life, while leaving open abortion clinics and liquor stores, or taking advantage of the circumstances to sign laws that promote the taking of innocent life. Have we passed our children through the fire? How about this? Have we robbed God by taking away from Him what is His and rendering it to others in the name of pragmatism and self-preservation? How about this? Have we set up our own rival altars made on the pattern of this world? Are we bored with worship regulated by God and offered to God and think that we need to spice things up, maybe by adding a few of our own foreign innovations? What about this? Have we neglected the house of the Lord? Have we taken down the Sabbath canopy? Have we played fast and loose with remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Ahaz did all of those things, and he died in his sin. There's not one bit of evidence in this chapter for any hope, spiritually speaking, for Ahaz, but there was for Israel. Hezekiah was coming. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his stead. But in the end, Hezekiah was not the real hope for Israel. The real hope, the real sliver of light that is staring at us as we're wandering through the cave, the real light is the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes from the line of David. Things are going to get worse for Judah in the days to come, despite having a godly king for a season, Hezekiah. But the light is still going to come. The prophet Isaiah will write in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, "The people that have walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." And what did Christ say in John 8:12? "I am the light of the world." It was dark in Ahaz's day. 2 Kings 16 is a dark chapter. But Christ was coming. It is sometimes dark in our days, but Christ has come. Christ is present by the Holy Spirit, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And everyone will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Friends, that is our hope. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for your faithfulness in providing to your people the scriptures which lead us to Christ. Gracious God, we ask that you would allow us to receive what we have heard today, despite the inadequacies and the stammerings of the preacher or any distractions of these times in which our worship has to be done in an unusual setting. Take away those distractions and allow us to meet with Christ and to be ministered to by him through the Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.